And if you would, if you'd like, you can turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 13 as we continue our series in the book of Judges. And last week we started chapter 13, but we only got one verse. So this week we're actually going to read all of chapter 13. And the other day Laura told me that she likes when I tell people, or like when she hears what the sermon's about as we get started. It just helps you know what's coming. Sometimes I might not know what the sermon's about at the beginning. But, so I thought I'd tell just kind of what we're going to get into tonight. And really it's going to be looking at one major point, considering the concept of strength in weakness. Right? We hear that often, most notably in 2 Corinthians 12, for when we're weak, we are strong. What is that talking about? That's kind of what we're going to unpack this evening. But we're going to read all of chapter 13 in Judges, and we'll begin at verse 1. And I ask that you pay careful attention to God's word. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I have said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders, and Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that it was the angel of the Lord, and Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these.' And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our Father, our God, we thank you for truth. God, we thank you that you have revealed to us your word, and God, that is life to us. We come now and ask that you open our minds, open our hearts, God, that we might receive your word in faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so as you obviously know from the last few verses, we're beginning the story of Samson as the judge in Israel. And I think it's fair to say that Samson's story is one of the most famous maybe even beloved stories in all of the Bible. In Judges, it gets a significant amount of airtime compared to other judges. But I think we like the story of Samson. There's really no wonder why. You read through it, it's a cool, fun story. Right? There's a lot of action, got some romance, tragedy, betrayal, redemption, sacrifice. I always thought, growing up, that Samson would make a great movie, because we love the story of Samson. And yet, as I read more, as I interact more, especially in the book of Judges, it seems that most pastors, writers, commentators, whatever, at least many that I have come in contact with, they love to talk about how bad and how flawed Samson was. Yeah, he did some good, mighty things. But what was his reputation? People think he has a reputation of being a lecherous and impulsive brute, right? Which tends to, at least in some people's minds, that overshadows all of the good that he does, all of the saving that he does. Or at least it's a tainted type of good from Samson. And the more I interact with that kind of rhetoric, the more I find that terribly annoying. Not because Samson was flawless, who is, but because criticisms of his morality, they tend to come off across as trying to impose our prudish morality on such a wild and unpredictable character. So it makes us feel better about ourselves to point out all of this strong man's, all of his weaknesses. Yeah, he was strong and mighty, but he was a womanizer and a hedonist, so... And I don't like that. And I think that's actually wrong. I mean, you can make an argument that there isn't anyone in the Bible, we'll say apart from Christ, there isn't anyone in the Bible who is more spirit-filled than Samson. Meaning, how many times does the Spirit come upon him and empower him? A lot. More than anyone else that I know of in the Bible. And I think we miss the spirituality of Samson most of the time. However, we're not really going to talk about Samson all that much tonight, because in chapter 13, it deals with the events that lead up to his birth, right? Lead up to his adult life. In chapter 13, it all centers on a woman of Israel being visited by the angel of the Lord. Right? That's the main action of the chapter. Which, obviously, if you've read Scripture, if you're familiar with it, that's a common theme throughout Scripture, right? Where a woman, sometimes a man, is approached by an angel, maybe God himself, and told that they will have a son. You see that consistently in the Bible. Now, there's a very important detail about this woman, Manoah's wife, and that is that she's barren. Right? That's emphasized here in the text. The author tells us that she's barren and had borne no children. And then the angel of the Lord declares it to her as if she didn't know she was barren and hadn't borne any children. But that's a theme, right, that you find all throughout the Bible. In fact, that was the case with every one of the patriarchs' wives. Right? So Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, they were all barren. Who else do we see that with in the Bible? We see it with Hannah, with Elizabeth, and then ultimately we see it with the Virgin Mary. Not in that she was barren, her womb couldn't produce, but she wasn't married. And virgins don't have children. That's not how it works, just like barren women don't have children. But that's the theme. Women who could not bear children are told by God that they will bear a child. In fact, Samson is famously a Nazarite. So that vow of abstaining from alcohol, strong drink, cutting his hair, that's what's commonly known as the Nazarite vow. And the only two other mothers of permanent Nazarites were Hannah and Elizabeth, two women who were barren, as we've said. So that's a recurring theme all throughout the Bible, God giving the barren womb life. And of course, that happens in Judges chapter 13. It's the main point, main theme in the chapter. We have two visits from the angel of the Lord, two annunciations. The question that I had going through this and seeing that theme developed in the Bible is, why is that significant? Why do we need a whole chapter about a barren woman receiving a visitation, two visitations, and then bearing a son? Or throughout Scripture, why does this keep happening? Why does God, over and over again, specifically this theme, comes to a woman, who cannot have children and tell her that she will have children. Is that just a coincidence? Is that just one of those, happens a lot? Well, is God trying to say something in that? What's the point of it? Is he trying to communicate something to us? Well, I think we learn something about the importance of God opening the barren womb from Hannah and then from the Virgin Mary. Because obviously, two women who couldn't, weren't supposed to have children who did. And as you know, both of these women sang a song, prayer, to God when they hear the news that their infertile wombs will be given new life. So Hannah sings a song in 1 Samuel 2. Yes, I think. Yeah. And Mary sings a song in Luke 1. And if you looked at them side by side, you would see some similarities, some themes that are the same. And the one that I want to emphasize is that in both songs of Hannah's and Mary's, who share the same condition as Manoah, both songs, Manoah's wife, share the sudden intervention of the Lord in favor of those who are disadvantaged socially, you could say. Physically, obviously, right, they're barren. But both women, Hannah and the Virgin Mother, sing about the poor and the needy being raised up to places of great honor. Thrones, both songs say. And at the same time, another commonality between the two songs, as God is lifting the needy from the ash heap, he's also tearing down the powerful and the mighty. So both songs celebrate God who weakens the powerful and raises up the weak. Right, so there's this reversal happening. God makes the weak powerful, the powerful weak. He enriches the poor, he impoverishes the rich. So you might think of it as that's what's happening when God, in his mercy, gives the barren womb life. That's what's going on. The balance of power shifts from the strong and the rich to the obscure and the poor. Right? Which is exactly Manoah's wife's situation. She's obscure. We don't even know her name. She's probably poor. Most people were. And she's for sure languishing under the oppression of the Philistines, 40 years, and the rebellion of Israelites against God. And on top of that, she's barren and has no son, no seed, no line. So she's cursed by God, you could say. She's definitely needy. That's her position. And yet, from her dead, lifeless womb, God is creating life. Life that will begin to save Israel, as verse 5 says. And that, just like Hannah and the Virgin Mother say, that, the Lord's intervention, will invert the current power structures. It will bring the powerful down, and it will lift the needy from the ash heap. And you can see that strength out of weakness illustrated very clearly, played out very vividly in Samson's life. Right, what's the most notable characteristic about him? He's strong. He's powerful. He literally tears down the rich and the powerful. So out of obscurity, poverty, and weakness come life, power, and strength. Right, so that's what's going on here in chapter 13. And so what I want to think through, talk about, I don't know, preach about, I guess, is that there's something to be said here about God's salvation, new life, strength, coming to the obscure, the weak, and the lifeless. Right? What commonality does humankind have with one another? Sin, right? The fall. And I think in our circles, I think we talk about that frequently. I'm not so sure we understand it, but we talk about it. That God came to save, the weak, the sinner, the sick, the marginalized, the outcast. Right? He visits the barren, the virgin, the fatherless. We get that. We're dead, and God gives us new life. Or Christ did not come to call the well, but the sick. We talk about that frequently. And my question is, what happens then? What happens after that? We know, the Apostle Paul says, when we are weak, we are strong, right? 2 Corinthians 12 says that. And my question is, does that mean that weakness is good? Or maybe put it another way, should we want to be weak? Should we want to be needy, sickly, barren? If that's when we're strong, is that a desirable condition? Because you read Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12, and you could come to that conclusion that weakness is a good thing, or that weakness equals strength. And I think, and this was confirmed this week, because I actually happened to listen to a sermon about this very thing, I think that's how we think. Or at least that's how we talk. That virtue is attained through our weakness. And that means if we are weak, then that's good, and God likes that. So we should want to be weak. And one of the things that has done, at least from what I can tell, is that leads to an ill-defined view of meekness, where we conflate meekness with weakness, and that it's good for God's people to be meek when we really mean weak. And I'm not so sure that that's the right way to understand that concept. I do not think that Christians should be championing weakness. Now, maybe I should define weakness. What do I mean by that? What does the Bible mean by that? Obviously, if you mean reliance on God's strength, well then yes, right? That's a good thing. We are weak. God is strong. We rely on Him. Samson was strong. What was the source of his power? It was clearly the Lord, for sure. So, when we talk about weakness, are we talking about reliance upon God? Let me ask you another question. What does rely on Him mean? What does that actually mean with flesh and blood? If our weaknesses compel us to rely on God's strength, what are we actually talking about? Are we weak or are we strong if we're relying on God? And I'm not so sure that we know what we mean when we say rely on God. But I'm definitely sure that we're not great as Christians, as the church, at explaining what that actually means to people. We got the weakness part down. We love talking about that. But Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, says that that makes him strong. So now he's not weak. He's strong. What does he mean by that? Is that a metaphorical strength? What kind of strength is Paul talking about? How is it manifest? Hannah says that the Lord lifts the needy from the ash heap and they sit with princes. Is that just a metaphor? Is she talking about getting to go to heaven when she dies? What, does she actually get to sit with princes? If weakness gives way to strength, if barrenness gives way to life, why do we talk so much about being weak as if it's a good thing? Here's a thought. I think we emphasize weakness, mainly that weakness is good or that it's desirable, as a means of control. Because if we can get people to see just how bad and screwed up they are, how weak they are, if we can convince them that weakness is actually a good thing, well, then they have to listen to me tell them how to think, how to live. Because they're weak. And if they stay weak, then they can be easily controlled. They can do what I want them to do. And it's incredibly naive not to think that many, many Christians and churches are out for some kind of control. Right? Not all churches, but a lot of churches, a lot of Christians, a lot of parents are out to control their kids, their parishioners, behavior, theology. I mean, that's why so many churches put so much emphasis on theology. It's trying to control what people think. Or you have all been churches that were super strict, maybe we would say even fundamentalist. They have these lists of things people can and can't do. Why? To control people's behaviors? And if you're weak, and you know you're weak, then you're more easily controlled. You'll do what I say more of the time. And what I want to say is what I think the story in Judges says, is that weakness is not a good thing. At least, staying weak isn't. Weakness isn't the path to virtue. And by extension, I don't think the church should be championing weakness. And the reason is, as I've alluded to before, is because when God comes, the weakness goes away. Or the weakness gives way to strength. That's a better way of thinking about it. When the angel of the Lord visits the barren woman, what happens? She's no longer barren. When the Lord looks far down, as the psalm says, We're not left in the ash heap. Paul doesn't stay weak. And I think that the goal of the Christian life, the goal that we should be embodying as a church, is to manifest strength as the path to virtue. Now, it's not our strength. It's the Lord's strength in us, to be sure. But that should make us all the stronger. If it's God's strength, then we should actually be strong. And we should want one another to be strong. Not necessarily so dependent. And I think going back to that idea of what does reliance on God mean, I think that's what reliance on God means. It means being virtuous, being strong, doing the right thing, especially when circumstances make that incredibly hard to do. When we say we are relying on God, what that should mean is that I'm going to bear up under these terrible conditions, and I'm going to shoulder as much of it as I can. So I'm going to be patient and kind when I am incredibly stressed out. Or I am going to be chaste when I am tempted to lust, when I could lust and get away with it. Or I'm going to forgive my brother and sister when they have definitely wronged me. That is reliance on God. Doing what you should when you don't want to do it. And that's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 12. When he says he is content in weakness, he's not saying his weakness, meaning him being ineffective or him being useless. What kind of weakness is he talking about? He's saying he's content with terrible, horrible circumstances. But he lists them right before he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. He lists his weaknesses: insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. But when I am weak, when all that is happening to me, then I am strong. So, another way of putting that, he isn't content in character flaws. A lot of times that's what we talk about weakness. Oh, I have this problem, or I do this wrong, and oh, that's just a weakness that God is strong in. He's not talking about character flaws. That would be preposterous. And my point is, the Lord does not leave us weak. He doesn't leave the barren womb lifeless. Those aren't good things. We shouldn't desire that. And so, what also that means in context of 2 Corinthians 12, or even the story here with Noah's wife, is that this is not you do the right thing and things will go well for you. In fact, most of the time, when you do what's right, when you tell the truth, things go badly for you. That's why people lie. It's hard to tell the truth, because then things you don't want to happen happen. So it's not this you do the right thing and things will go well for you. Life will most definitely weaken you. You will definitely be crushed by it some way, to some degree. And in light of that, I think we should be encouraging people to be strong in that weakness, to bear up under the misery, the suffering, what the malevolence of others, to bear up under that by doing the right thing, by faithfully serving God, loving our neighbor, when it feels near impossible to do. And the point of God coming to Manoah's wife is to transform her weakness into strength. And as I said, you don't get a better illustration of that strength in the life of Samson. But he's an amazingly strong person, accomplishing one impossible feat after another. Now, our strength, our might not be physical. It might not be a militant strength. But my point is that is how virtue is attained, through strength. In fact, the Latin word for virtue, virtus, actually means strength. That's the definition of the word. And I think the church needs to be better at manifesting that message, not championing weakness or staying weak, but to be championing strength. And another thing that I thought about thinking through this issue, strength in the form of responsibility, that we should be encouraging people, individuals, to take more and more responsibility. I was thinking about that. Why don't we talk about responsibility in the church? I've been in the church for 31 years, PCA church, 31 years, and I don't really hear that word being used. Why not? My first initial thought was that is because of what we talked about last week, about how we are so scared that we're going to think that we can earn something from God, that if we focus on the responsibility of the individual, then what? We'll slip into some works righteousness, maybe. But as a result of that, of not talking about responsibility, I think Christians often lack a challenge. I think Christians are too easily willing to remain weak because they don't have enough responsibility or they don't have a clearly defined challenge, right? Because you have to have a challenge, a goal, an aim that you can strive for. That's not just the Christian life. That's the way all of life works. Whether it's in vocation, your vocation, or school, relationships, whatever, you have to have a goal of some sorts. Right? Otherwise, you're just floating around aimlessly, uselessly. And the same goes for the Christian life. You have to have a challenge. So let me ask you, what is the church's challenge? Or maybe a better way to think about it, what is the challenge that we are articulating to others? Is it to become a Christian? Is that the goal, the challenge of the church? To get people saved, or what, to go to heaven yourself when you die? I think, sadly, that's what Christianity is for many people, right? A club that you belong to, you'd like to see other people get in. Here's another way of thinking about it. What is your responsibility in the kingdom of God? Is it something inarticulate about doing God's will or glorifying Him forever and ever? Don't you think it would help people, would it help yourself to articulate some challenge, some goal for your Christian life? I think we would all agree the central message of Christianity, the central message of the cross, it's not getting to heaven or, I don't know, being weak, passive, useless person. The goal, the challenge is to what? To follow Christ's lead. Well, how do we do that? By thinking certain things? Well, Christ told us, we follow His lead in taking on the greatest responsibility that we can. Right? That's what we do. That's what the Christian life is about. That's the goal. So, the question is, what's the heaviest thing we can bear? Well, what is it that Christ gives to each one of us? It's a cross. Right? Take up your cross, follow Him. Do as He does. And we've talked about this before. What is the cross a sign of? When you say bear your cross, what does that mean? Well, it's a cross. What's the cross a symbol of? Well, it's a sign of human suffering. It's where Christ was hung to die. It's a sign of human suffering tainted, not just by suffering and death, but by malevolence, by betrayal. That's what the cross means. That's what it's a symbol of. So to bear that means to confront the sin, to confront the malevolence in your own heart, in the hearts of others, but mainly in your own heart and life. To take on that suffering, to take on that malevolence, and then to bring virtue from it. That's the responsibility that we have. To produce strength out of weakness. And, as we said, that takes strength to do. The Lord's strength, obviously. Right? It's the Lord's working in Noah's wife's womb. The Spirit is obviously empowering Samson. But it's power nonetheless. I mean, think about it from his story. What does he do throughout his life? He takes the heavy responsibility of fighting against, outwitting, outriddling, crushing the enemy. And what's the one thing about Samson that's different than all the other judges, it seems like? It seems that he's the only one doing anything. Right? Other judges muster up an army, or people go out looking for a judge to lead a group, an army. But with Samson, he's the only one doing anything for Israel. He is the one who is bearing the most responsibility, any responsibility that he can. And I think to see that correctly, to understand that is to understand that virtue is attained through strength. And that's what the Lord does when He opens the lifeless womb. Death gives way to life, poverty gives way to riches, and weakness gives way to strength. And said it again, that doesn't mean things will go better for you. That isn't the point. It means no matter what happens to you, no matter your circumstances, Your responsibility is to go through it better, to bring virtue from it, to speak the truth when lying would work out way better for you, to sacrifice what needs to be sacrificed about yourself, even what you like about yourself, to forgive and bear with one another when you've been wronged. Right? That's the cross. That's the responsibility we have. And that's what reliance on God means. It means, like with Manoah's wife, to say yes to the angel of the Lord. We know what being the savior of Israel results in. How does Samson's story end? With his brutal, gory death. And Manoah's wife says yes to that. Same with the Virgin Mother. She accepts the word of the angel, even when that means that the son that she will bear, the Savior of the entire world, will be broken by it. She says, yes, that's strength in weakness, or that's strength in the face of weakness. And our goal, our challenge, is to accept that. Not just once, but to accept it over and over and over again. May the Lord give us strength to do that. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, God, that you do not leave us in our weakness. God, that you have looked far down. And God, that you have in your mercy and your grace, you have given us strength through the victory of Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And God, we ask that you help us to be better agents of manifesting that strength, that spirit. God, that you might be glorified in, and God, that we might live life better, that we might glorify, honor you, that we might be built up as a church. God, work that strength in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.